Good morning.
Good morning.
We appreciate our guests who are here this morning. We invite you to continue to come back every opportunity that you have. This morning, I want to continue some thoughts that we started in our Bible class this morning. In our Bible class, we talked about how to live a holy life for God and how it doesn't work the way we sometimes might think it might work. That instead, it comes down to a relationship with God. That when we have a relationship with God, that's what will enable us to live that kind of life that we need to live. And what I want to show this morning is that is not a concept that is unique to Romans chapter 8. Instead, it's something you see throughout the scriptures. And so this morning, I want to take another text that teaches something very similar and show it from that text as well, but really take it deeper. In this text, we're going to take it in a little bit different direction and make it even more practical so we can build our lives on it. And that text is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the text that we had our scripture reading in this morning. What I think sets this text apart a little bit from some of the other texts about living a holy life is that in this chapter, Paul is not simply telling us not to sin. He's trying to tell the Corinthians not to get close to sin. And that's a lot harder. Here's the way I want to picture it. If you think of sin on one end, sin's over here, holiness is over there, there are some sins that maybe don't seem so cut and dry. There's some sins where you say, all right, that was the sin. You're right there, you did it. That was the sin. There's other sins where you're like, well, where did it go from being holy to being sinful? When I'm kind of halfway in the middle, am I on the sin side or am I on God's side? And that's when we think, well, that's really complicated. And it takes some judgment. And that's where one person might say, well, I think we need to stay right here. And then another person says, no, I think over here is still fine. And then somebody else says, you know what? I'm here and I'm still not sinning. And then you get into debates and arguments, and we say, well, how do we even know where it is? It's too complicated. I think that's along the lines of what Paul is dealing with in this chapter. Now, here's what Paul could have done. What Paul could have said is he could have said, that's the line. You cross that line, you're in sin. Don't cross that line. What happens when you set up a line like that? When you make a law and you say, if you cross that, you're going to sin. Generally, you end up right there. You think about that. That's how our speed limit system is designed to work. They set up the speed limits assuming that you're going to drive right at the speed limit or maybe just a little over. If someone drives a little under, we think, well, something's wrong. Why are they driving 5 under the speed limit? Because in this country, we understand this is how laws work. That when you put a law in place, most people are going to ride right on the line. So Paul doesn't do that in this chapter. So how does he do it? How does he show us not to get too close or where to be at all? Here's what he does to motivate us instead. Chapter 7, verse 1. I see chapter 7, verse 1 as maybe being the end of this section, kind of closing out his argument here. Chapter 7, verse 1, he says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. He says, since we have these promises. Instead of motivating them by saying, here's the line, he motivates them by a promise. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. Using a promise to motivate us not to sin. A whole different way of looking at sin. And that's what Paul's going to do in this text this morning. So what we're going to find out is, what are these promises that motivate us not to sin? And where does that put us on this line? How does that work? That's what we're going to look at. Now, again, what he could have done, instead of putting this line here, he could have done... before I get into that, here's what I want to show you with this line. Okay, here's what makes this complicated. Here's the Corinthians. It seems like as you read this chapter, did you notice that verse that John read for us right there at the beginning of it, where he said, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers? It's challenging to figure out exactly what the issue was that Paul was dealing with here. But it seems like it may have had to do with relationships. That they're so closely connected to people who are not believers that that's what's leading them so close to sin. And here's the way that works. If I have a good friend who sits right here, who's sitting, you know, right on the sin side, and I have a really close friendship with him, where am I typically going to be? Now, maybe I won't be here, but typically, here's what it might end up as. I might end up right there. That's not so good. I mean, there I'm right on the line where I one little step, and man, I just fell in there. But that's how it happens a lot of times. If I've got a really close friend that I spend a lot of time with who's on the sin side, it could be that I'm going to be, I didn't sin, but, you know, from this friend's perspective, he might not even see there's any difference between me and him because we're so close on some of these things. So it could be that that's part of what Paul's dealing with. Now, here's the challenge. Here's one of the reasons why I think Paul sees this as such an important thing for the Corinthians. What happens if the Corinthians are all right here, right next to the line, and Paul shows up on the scene? What if Paul shows up here and he's presenting the gospel? And he's way over here presenting the gospel. It's all about living a holy life. And they're way over there. All of a sudden, they're completely on the other side. They don't have any interest in what Paul's presenting now. You see this. Here's what I mean by this. Look in verse 2 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. So he says, make room in your hearts for us. What Paul seems to be doing in this section of 2 Corinthians is making a case for why don't we have the same relationship we had before? Here, when we first came and presented the gospel to you, everything seemed good, and now you don't even have room in your heart for us. You don't even seem to care about us anymore. And that seems to be the context of this passage. Look back in verse 11. You'll notice what Paul does. Right before this section, he mentions this, and right after this section, he mentions it. So verse 11 says, this is 2 Corinthians 6, verse 11. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open to you. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. In return, I speak as children. Widen your hearts also. You notice the similarity between verse 13 and verse 2. What Paul's doing is right before he starts this section, he says, why don't you have the room in your hearts for us? Then he says, now, why are you being unequally yoked with unbelievers and all these problems and everything? And then he ends that by saying, and why don't you have any room in your hearts for us? This seems to be the problem Paul's dealing with. If I'm right up on the line next to sin, then I'm going to have a hard time associating with what's holy. I'm going to be really far from it. Several years ago, I saw a very real example of this. There's a guy who I was friends with who was a Christian, and he just hardly ever attended services. It had gotten to the point where we just didn't hardly see him at all. And so I talked to him, and I asked him, how are you doing spiritually? And he said, fine, everything's fine. And I said, well, I haven't seen you at services in a while. What happened? And he said, you know, I felt like I just don't have a lot in common with the people there. And you think about that. To him, he was thinking, well, you know, it's just kind of weird. My other friends I have a lot more in common with. I don't know what happened. I think to most other people, it was clear. The thing that he should have had in common with, he had lost. The thing that spiritual desire, that love for God, all the things that draw us together, he had lost that. And so here he was over here, and he was looking at the people over there, and it was like, I don't know. I don't feel like I get along with them that much anymore. And that's so true in a congregation. The thing that binds us together is not really that we're all the same age or we all have the same dynamic of this or that. I mean, you look at us, we're so different in so many different ways. The thing that binds us together is not that we all like to go fishing or that we all like to play golf or that we all have the same job or any of those things. The thing that really binds us together is that we all love God. And so if I'm weak on that, I'm going to have a hard time being bound together with other believers. That seems to be the problem that's happening in Corinth. So Paul's got to try to find a way to fix this problem. Now, what he could have done is put another line in here. It says, don't cross this line. This one's not sin, but just don't get across this one. If you cross this one, you're getting too close to sin. But again, that would put me right about here. And that's not what Paul does. Yeah. So what does Paul do? Here's what he does instead. He starts with some metaphors. He's going to do two things in this chapter. He's going to start by describing things with metaphors, and then he's going to end it with some promises. So first we're going to look at the metaphors, then we're going to look at the promises, and we're going to see how that brings us to a grand conclusion that shows the solution to this issue. So let's start with the metaphors. First one is in verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So the first one is, it's this picture of, you take two animals and you yoke them together to plow the field or something. The challenge is, they aren't the same animal. You're not yoking an ox with an ox. You're yoking an ox with a donkey. What's going to happen to that? How much plowing are you going to get done in that situation? It's not going to work out too well. Now, he's actually referring to the old law. The old law actually talked about this problem. Don't do this. This is dumb. But he's using that, something that anyone can see in a physical sense, is not a smart idea. And then he says, now think about that in a spiritual sense. If you've got two people going in completely different directions spiritually, what's going to happen? How are those two people going to work together? It might not work out too well. So that's his first thing. He's trying to emphasize there's an opposite thing going on here. These relationships that you're having, these friendships you're having with other people, there's some opposite things going on here. The second one he mentions, the second metaphor, is the second part of that verse, verse 14. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? In all these metaphors, he's going to really try to hit this opposites concept. So on one end of the spectrum, you have righteousness. On the other end of the spectrum, you have lawlessness. He says, what do those things have in common? Nothing. There's no similarity between those two things at all. One, we're trying to live a life that's righteous, that's good, all we're trying to follow what God says. And the other thing, we're not trying to do that. He says, you could not get two concepts that are any further apart. He's saying that's the difference between the Christian and the world. Then he gives us another metaphor. Again in verse 14. Or what fellowship has light with darkness? On one end we've got light, on the other end we've got darkness. What do those things, two things have in common? Nothing. They're absolutely opposite concepts. One, you've got light glowing everywhere. As soon as you have light everywhere, you don't have the darkness anymore. Either it's light or it's dark. It can't be light and darkness. Those things don't go together. Or the next one, verse 15, what accord has Christ with Belial? This one is Christ and Belial, which is a word for Satan. What do those two have in common? Nothing. He's trying to show there could not be two concepts that are any further apart. Christ and Satan are not buddies. They're enemies. He's trying in every way to show the Christian and the world are different. Then he says, to kind of bring it home and to almost step on their toes just a little bit, in verse 15, or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Now, they were probably fine with hearing Christ and Satan. I mean, that's, we all understand Christ doesn't get along with Satan. But then he says, believer, unbeliever. Well, I don't know. We have a lot of things in common. I mean, we're not that different. I mean, we both kind of are nice people most of the time. He says, no, you're opposite. Well, how are we opposite? You think about that. The difference between believing in God and not believing in God. Two totally different foundations for your life. Two totally different thought processes. Two totally different views of the entire world. He said, these two things could not be more different. And then he takes it to the last one. He says in verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Now we have temple and we have idols. This one's taking us back to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God had the temple, and it was God's house. That's where God dwelt. Now, in order to go in God's house, there were a lot of special rules. Like you could only be a priest to go in there. If you're going to go in, you had to wash yourself a lot, and then you could go in special occasions. And what you would never, ever do in that house is take some idol and bring it in and say, hey, let's worship this one in here. Now, the people actually did that. Towards the end of the nation of Judah, right before they were brought into captivity, there were several kings who did that very thing, who decided to kind of fix up the temple a little bit by adding some idols. And that was one of those things that was just a complete abomination to God. How could you take those things that are just so horrific in God's eyes and put them right there in God's house? Those things could not be more opposite. How could you do this horrible thing and defile God's holy house? And here Paul's saying, you are that temple. How dare you think that you could take something sinful and bring it inside that temple? What could be a worse abomination than to take this sinful thing that's in opposition to God and put it right there in God's home? You do not do that. And so in every way, Paul is trying to say, we are opposite. We are opposite from the world in every possible way. All right, so now that he's shown us these metaphors, now it's time for him to open up the promises. Let's look at these promises together. Starts in verse 16. He continues this idea of the temple by saying, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Okay, each one of these verses is a separate quotation from the Old Testament. He takes these Old Testament quotations and uses them as promises for us. These promises that should in some way motivate us to live the right kind of life. So the first one is here in Leviticus 26. So turn in your Bibles back to Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26, Paul is quoting God saying, I'm going to make my dwelling among them, I'm going to be their God, they're going to be my people. Let's go back and look at this context and see all the things that God is developing here in Leviticus 26. In this chapter, it's a chapter where God, at the end of the book of Leviticus and at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, God does what we call the blessings and the curses. He gives the people two routes. You can either follow me and you'll enjoy the life of blessing, or you can go away from me and you'll endure the life of curses. You'll endure all of the punishments of not following God. So those are the two routes. But before he lays that out, he kind of gives them this plea of, here's what you really need to be doing. And in chapter 26, verse 1, he says, you shall not make idols for yourselves, or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Okay, this is the context of Leviticus, is right after they're brought out of Egypt. This is, you know, Exodus tells the story of the people coming up out of Egypt, going all the way to Mount Sinai, and it seems like sometime there at Mount Sinai that the book of Leviticus was delivered to the people. So the people have just been rescued from slavery. And here, God's going to show, as he's rescuing them out of Egypt, he says, here's a few things you shouldn't do. He says, you shouldn't make an idol. Don't make any kind of idols. Don't bow down to those things. Instead, you need to reverence my Sabbath and reverence my sanctuary. Keep my temple holy because I am the Lord. Then he gives verse 3, the blessings. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time of the sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give you peace in the land. And you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid, and I will remove harmful beasts from the land. And the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new." Oh, these wonderful blessings. He just keeps heaping blessing upon blessing upon blessing. He said, this is what it's going to be like in this physical sense to live in this relationship with God. Now, of course, all these things in the Old Testament are giving us a very physical picture of this relationship with God. He says, this is all this wonderful stuff. And so at this point, we're saying, wow, this sounds great. And then he caps it off with the best blessing of all. Look at how he concludes that. Verse 11. "I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people." That's the verse that Paul quotes. It's really the capstone, the top of all these blessings. All these things God does for them are nothing in comparison to this last one. And really, all of the other ones are because of this last one. This last greatest blessing is, "And I'm going to be with you," says God. "I'm going to be right there with you. I'm going to be walking among you. I'm going to have my dwelling place there." It's like, there's my house, here are your houses. We're going to be right there together, and I'm going to walk around with you, and we're going to have this close, close relationship if you follow me. And then he says, here's the reason for all of this. Verse 13. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect." He ends it all by taking us back to, "I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt." So you put this passage together. Here's what Moses is saying in Leviticus, what God's saying in Leviticus here. "I rescued you. I brought you out of Egypt. Now I want you to follow me, and you, when you do, you're going to enjoy this wonderful relationship with me. You're going to enjoy all of these blessings of being right here with me." It's this picture of God brought them out, brought them to himself, and now they're enjoying this wonderful relationship. Okay. Paul, what does that have to do with this? How does that tell us where to draw the line on this sin stuff? How does that help us? Paul's not done. So that was taking us back, and Paul was trying to, he's saying this is a promise. Somehow he's comparing this to us. Somehow he's saying this is our relationship. God brought us out of sin, brought him to himself. Now he lives with us. Paul's trying to say that picture of Leviticus is actually a picture of us. But he's not done. Now he takes us to the next one. Back in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17, he says, "Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you." This is another quotation. This one is from Isaiah. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, here is another rescue story. This time, it's not a rescue story from Egypt. It's probably a rescue story from Babylon. The context of Isaiah is, Isaiah spends the early part of the book warning the people, if you keep on sinning, you're going to be taken into captivity. And he tells them that over and over and over and over again, and they keep on sinning. But then he spends later parts of the book talking about how eventually God is going to rescue his nation. Now, he's kind of talking way in the future, because actually the nation he was talking to was the nation of Israel, and they were taken into Assyria, where they were mostly not ever rescued. But there was the people who were taken from Judah into Babylon, and they were rescued. So he seems to be pointing way far into the future to when the people are going to be taken out of Babylon, and the land will finally be rebuilt again. But he also seems to be hinting at a rescue further on. We're going to talk about that. But thinking about this rescue from Babylon. So here are these people in captivity. And imagine if they pick up the scroll of Isaiah and they're reading this and they're thinking about what Isaiah is saying about them. And here's what he says. Let's start in verse 7. Isaiah 52, verse 7. how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. I think about the great news here. Here we've been stuck as slaves for all this time, and then somebody says, I've got great news for you. God reigns. Now here's what that's going to mean for us. Verse 8. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. This sounds great. This is salvation. We're coming back. We're coming back home. God's leading us out of Babylon, back to himself, back to Zion again. And verse 11, here's the instruction. After we have all these people, you just hear these people singing for joy with all this. Then he says, here's the instruction. Verse 11, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. So here God's bringing them out of Babylon. But then he gives them this instruction. Be careful. Don't touch anything unclean. When God's taking you out of that place of wickedness, the one thing you don't want to do is touch something. Don't touch anything in there. Get away from it. Why? He says, because you bear the holy vessels of the Lord. This may be talking about when they came back, they brought the things from the temple. They brought the dishes and everything, that all the special utensils from the temple. It actually talks about that in Ezra. When they left, they were able to bring those things back home again. So as you're carrying all these holy things back to have this relationship with God again, whatever you do, don't go touching something that's unclean. And that's the verse that Paul quotes. He quotes this verse saying, we're coming up out of captivity. And as we come out of all that sin and everything, the one thing you don't want to do is go touch one of those unholy things. You're not a part of that anymore. You're holy. You're coming back to God. And then Isaiah gives us the grand finale in verse 12. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. He says, God himself is going to be leading you. I mean, it's very much like the picture of leaving Egypt, but now it's from Babylon. God is going to be leading you, and he's not going to be in front of just he's not just going to be in front of you. He's also going to be behind you. What's he going to be behind you? He's going to be your rear guard. So here he's your leader, and he's your protector. God is with you. If God is that close with you, what you shouldn't do is touch one of those unclean things. All right, Paul has one last prophecy for us. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, he says, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. This one's a little harder to pinpoint, because what you find is actually multiple verses in the Old Testament that seem to give this concept. So it's a little hard to figure out which one is he referencing. The one that I think fits really well, although there may be others that also fit well, the one that I think fits really well is Isaiah 43. So that's the one we're going to look at. Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43 seems to also be about this restoration. That's the big topic in Isaiah. But this one, more than the other passage we've looked at, this one just really camps out on the relationship aspect. This one just really nails this relationship with God over and over and over again with all these different beautiful verses about the kind of relationship we have with God. So as I read this chapter, I want you to picture it in your mind and just think about, if this is God talking to me, what is this relationship like? Just really trying to picture that relationship in your mind. Just really enjoy that relationship. Understand that relationship that he's promising and offering here. Chapter 43, verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flames shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Sheba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring you your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. See that beautiful relationship? Hear what he's saying is, you are my children. I created you. I formed you. And then I redeemed you. I rescued you. I saved you. I gathered you all the way from this end of the earth and the other end of the earth. And I brought you all together. And now you're my family here. Here's what he's doing. Paul says that applies to us. That is a promise for us today. That was not only a promise for them coming out of Babylon, that is just as much, or even more so, a promise for us today. And so, back in 2 Corinthians, chapter 7, verse 1, here's how Paul brings it all together. He says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion, in the fear of God. What Paul could have done is he could have said, that sin is really dangerous. Don't get near that line. He didn't do it in the negative this time. Instead, he showed something in the positive. He said, first, let me show you just how opposite you are. You don't belong over there. You are so different over here that you don't have anything in common with that stuff over there. But then he says, and I want you see God. If you see God and you see what he's done for you and you see the kind of relationship you have with God, then here's what it's going to do. Here's the point of all of this. It's going to help you to see that you're over here with God. It's going to help you see this relationship with God, this relationship over here with God. And when you see that relationship with God, it's going to become more appealing than this relationship over here with the world. You want to know how far to stay away from the world? Develop that relationship with God. Develop that relationship to the point where that's what I see, where that's where I'm focused, where that's who I'm pursuing. And then I'm not going to have those questions about how far do I get. I'm not going to wonder about how far can I be over here and over here and over here. Instead, I'm going to draw near to God. It's through that relationship that we find the way to overcome those temptations and those sins. And so, my prayer is that all of us can grow in our relationship with God so we can all live that holy life for Him. If you're not a Christian, if you don't have that relationship with God, then we invite you to come and to let God have that relationship with you. Let God be your king. Let God lead you out of Egypt, out of that sin, out of that bondage, and let He bring you to Himself and make you His holy people. If you're subject to that invitation, then please come forward while we stand and while we sing.